You know, that's a true story that really happened one day. And if you're involved in ministry, a lot of ministry is just lugging water in stone jars. Anybody can do it. And it's as common as water, but there are times that God touches it, and there's wine. And you think, oh my gosh, the mundane has become the miraculous. And that's something God can do in any of our lives. Do you have a God? Is there a person in your life who knows everything? Is there a person in your life who's entirely greater than you in every conceivable category? Is there someone who knows everything about you, yet still loves you, and communicates with you, even on a daily basis? I am not talking about an idea. I am not talking about a story. I am not even talking about a book. I'm talking about a person who has lived forever, who's alive right now, and who will live forever. Is there a God in your life? Years ago, Jesus gathered his disciples at the foot of Mount Hermon. It's kind of the headwaters, if you will, of the River Jordan. And Jesus was growing in popularity, and he said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" That's a really good question. And the implication there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 and following is that there was some fidgeting. There was some shuffling of their feet. And the disciples said, well, frankly, you've asked. Some people say you're John the Baptist. He died not long ago. They think that's who you are. But the truth is, there's another group of people, and they really think that you're Elijah. Elijah was this great prophet, and he died 800 years ago. They think Elijah's back, and he's inside of you. There are people who think that right now. But there's actually another group. They think that Jeremiah, the prophet from about 600 years ago, is actually living inside of you right now. And truth be told, there are other people who think other prophets. So the bottom line is, Jesus, we don't know. During Jesus' life, there were different opinions about who Jesus really was. And times have not changed much. Today, Muslims believe that Jesus was one of Islam's prophets. Muslims believe that Jesus was a good and holy man, but not God. Today, Mormons believe that God created Jesus Christ through a relationship with one of God's celestial wives. Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus is merely an angel, one of many gods with a lowercase g. Many adherents to the New Age movement believe that Jesus was an enlightened teacher who realized that he was God. And they believe that any of us could realize that we are God too. Hindus believe that Jesus was another great holy man and a teacher, but not God. Who is this man? We subscribe to Time magazine. Every year, at the end of the year, Time nominates a person of the year for their notable influence on humanity. 14 years ago, at the turn of the century, the turn of the millennium, the people at Time put their heads together to nominate a person of the last two millennia. Now that's a homework assignment. I'm reading from that article. Every year, the memory of any stretch of years, I should say, eventually resolves to a list of names. And one of the useful ways of recalling the past two millennia, 2,000 years, is by listing the people who acquired great power. Muhammad, Catherine the Great, Marx, Gandhi, Hitler, Roosevelt, Stalin, Mao. These names come quickly to mind. There's no question that each of those figures changed the lives of millions and evoked responses from worship on the one hand to hatred on the other. It would require much exotic calculation, however, to deny that the single most powerful figure, not merely in these two millennia, but in all human history, has been Jesus of Nazareth. Not only is the prevalent system of denoting the years based on an erroneous 6th century calculation of the date of his birth, thus every time we say it's 2014, we're counting the years back. But a serious argument can be made that no one else's life has proved remotely as powerful or enduring as that of Jesus. Who is this man? Friends, it's March 23rd. It's 27 days till Easter. We are in that period of time that many Christians call Lent, a period of time devoted to preparing our hearts to worship Jesus Christ and celebrate his resurrection from the dead at Easter. But we dare not slide into Easter morning like one other Sunday and say, he is risen indeed, without preparing our hearts to acknowledge who Jesus is, what Jesus did. So it's kind of a study discipline. We're going to walk through a sermon series in these weeks called Who is This Man? And we're basing it in a wonderful book by John Ortberg about the unpredictable impact of the inescapable Jesus. Ortberg writes, "The influence of Jesus has swept across history. He brought inspiration to areas of culture as distinct as art and science, government and medicine, family and education. His unique vision leads people to lead lives of dignity and compassion, forgiveness and hope. And now 2,000 years after the end of his earthly life in a small cultural backwater located in the then Roman Empire, people as far away as Fair Oaks, California, continue to talk about him. Who is this man? Last Sunday, we looked at the truth that Jesus is human. Jesus did things that every human does. He walked and he talked, he slept and he ate. Today, we look at the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus did things that only God can do. So friends, we have to find a place in our minds to believe that Jesus is human forever, that Jesus is fully God, and that those ideas go together. Because friends, that is the picture of Jesus that we have from the Bible. I'm drawing today from a book called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. And if you're kind of a Bible teacher, a Bible student, or would just like a little firmer grasp on some key tenets of the Christian faith, that book's a great place to start. Well, one of the reasons that people like I believe that Jesus was fully God is because the Bible describes Jesus that way. And one of the words that the Bible uses to describe Jesus is the word theos. In the New Testament, the word for God in the language of Greek is theos. Unsurprisingly, that word appears a ton. Now, most of the time, the word theos is used to describe God the Father, but no less than 7 times in the New Testament, theos is used to describe Jesus as the creator of all that is. John 1:18 says this, "No one has ever seen God, theos, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, theos, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Well, there's another word in the Greek New Testament. It's the word kyrios, and it means Lord. Now, Lord in Greek can mean a few different things. It can mean a master, as in the master of a slave or the master of a servant. It also can be used in the sense of a respect for a superior, just in social settings, like we would use the word sir. Do people still use the word sir anymore? I just wonder it sometimes, you know? You know, the same thing happens in Spanish. So in Spanish, we have El Señor Jesucristo, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a team going to Mexicali. They could use that phrase down there. We also have the word Señor, which can mean a term of respect. my family and I lived in Mexico for about 10 years, and one time Elise was shopping in Mexico in a grocery store, and she came across Doña Gloria. And Doña Gloria was a woman that we employed in our home. And Doña Gloria and Elise had a conversation, and as that was winding down and Elise was preparing to depart, Doña Gloria said, "Salúdeme al Señor. Give my greetings to the Señor." And Elise said, "Who?" And she said, "Al Señor." And Elise said, "Who?" And Doña Gloria said, "Derek." And Elise said, "I never think of him as a Señor. Just part of my life there." In the New Testament, Lord is used of Jesus Christ. Lord describes him as the creator and the sustainer of heaven and earth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth." And those are familiar words. We hear them every Christmas season. But there was a time they were said and read for the very first time. The Bible says all who heard about this wondered. A baby who's the Messiah and at his birth is the Lord. I bet they did. The author of the book of Hebrews speaks about the role of Jesus Christ as the Lord of heaven and earth. "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They are going to all wear out like a garment in your closet." Guys, like that shirt you love and your wife hates, you know that one? With the holes and the fraying collar and the special spell, but it's so soft and nice and she hates it and you love it. It's going to wear out. It's going to go to Goodwill or somewhere. The heavens are going to wear out. Earth is going to wear out. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed out. But you, Jesus, will remain the same. And your years will never end. That's what it means to be the Lord. We live in an age when sports is so dominant and uniforms. And we buy jerseys for one another and we wear caps and all kinds of gear and high tops are a big deal, labels, Nike and everything else. Could you imagine what kind of jersey Jesus would wear? What would be a fitting uniform or outfit for Jesus Christ? Revelation 19:16 describes Jesus returning to earth as a conquering king. The Bible says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That is the jersey that Jesus wears, and no one else wears it. Any cat lovers here? We're going to treat you just the same. It's okay. We're a church. We're open. Any dog lovers here? You act like dogs? Somebody barked. You're taking it too far. I'll let you guys work it out between the cat people and the dog people. I know that's a big deal. A little thought experiment that comes from C.S. Lewis. Imagine that lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for the moment that your dog and every other dog is in deep distress. All dogs are in trouble. I know. Serious. If it would help all the dogs in the world, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature? Would you leave your loved ones? Would you give up your job and your hobbies and your book and your music and your Facebook and your vacation plans to become a dog? Would you give up the intimate encounter with your spouse and the warm connection with your family for the confinement of a dog, reduced to wagging your tail, unable to smile, unable to speak? Friends, that's what Jesus did in God becoming a human being. for the benefit of every man and every woman and every boy and every girl who would believe. John 1:1 says that the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word in Greek is logos. And that would have meant a couple of things to John's readers. It would have meant that Jesus is the powerful creative force that is behind the universe. In the Old Testament, God spoke the universe into being. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Because he spoke it, because he intended or willed it, with a word from his mouth, he spoke it and it was. Jesus is the Word. That's a Hebrew notion. In the Greek sense of the word logos, it's that force that organizes and sustains all of the created order, all of the universe. So when the scientists look for some remote bit of data in our universe, they are penetrating that idea of the logos, the way that our universe is sustained and held together. And John is saying, Jesus is that Word that created and that sustains. Jesus is God and Jesus is Lord. Augustine said that Jesus Christ is not valued at all until Jesus is valued above all. Jesus Christ has not been valued at all unless he is valued above all. Well, friends, the truth about the Bible is the Bible does not just describe Jesus. The Bible also then reveals some claims that Jesus made about himself. Jesus is not silent at all about who he is. For example, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." During his life on earth, Jesus had some opponents, and some of those opponents were Jewish. And the leaders, or the father of the whole Jewish system, was this guy named Abraham. Imagine how we feel about Abraham Lincoln and George Washington and Billy Graham and your grandma and grandpa all rolled into one. That would be Abraham. It was a big deal. And Jesus said, "Abraham has seen my day." And his Jewish opponent said, "You are not yet 50 years old. This is preposterous. You've seen Abraham." To prove he was God, Jesus could have said, "Hey, before Abraham was, I was there." But he doesn't say that. He does something even more startling. He says, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." He's drawing from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses is interacting with God, this great mission that he's gone on to liberate the people of God. And Moses says, "Well, who shall I say is sending me?" And God says, "Tell him, I am who I am. The God who has existed eternally. The God who is without beginning and without end. The great I am." Jesus is saying, "You honor Abraham before Abraham was. I am. I will always be." Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and so did his hearers. The Bible says they picked up stones to stone him. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." If you go to the beginning of time, just before that, you'll find me. You go to the last day of time, just after that, I'll be waiting for you. I'm the beginning and the end. I am sovereign. You're dominated by time. I'm outside of time. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian and a Dutch journalist about 100 years ago. From 1901 to 1905, he served as the prime minister of the Netherlands. On one particular day, he gave a speech at a university in Amsterdam. And at the close of that speech, he said, "There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine. This belongs to me.' Everything you have seen, everything science will discover, has its beginning and has its end and owes its existence to Jesus Christ." So for us, In Christ, we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, and a resource that can never be exhausted. The Bible describes Jesus as God, and Jesus claimed to be God. But you know what happened next? Jesus went out and did stuff. He did the kind of things that only God could do. He multiplied loaves and fish. He went to somebody's daughter's wedding and he turned a bunch of water right into wine. His followers said, this is the first of his miraculous signs, and it manifested his glory. People don't talk about your glory unless they're talking about you being God. One time Jesus went in a storm at a sea and he stopped the storm with a word. Imagine his disciples, we have an account. They looked at each other and they said, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey. And they were saying, who is this man that controls the weather? The Bible says that Jesus knows everything. Jesus knew people's thoughts. Mark 2 and verse 8 says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Jesus knew people's thoughts. John 6:64 says, he knew from the first those who were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He knew. Someone might say, hey, maybe Jesus was a man who kind of had a gift of prophecy or a gift of knowledge or some source of great learning, so he seemed so much more knowledgeable than his contemporaries. But that's not the kind of knowledge Jesus has. His kind of knowledge is much more extensive than that. John writes that Jesus knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man. Think about what that really means. You know, we are all socialized. We're all courteous. We all had mommies somewhere, you know, told us what to do, what to say. Jesus knows the heart of a man and the heart of a woman. He knows it's a hot mess inside there. And he knows that. In John 16:30, his disciples say, now we can see that you know all things. These are the guys that walked with him, that were camping with him, that were barbecuing with him, that were hanging out with him. There's this poignant scene at the end of the Gospel of John where Peter has failed Jesus three times, and Jesus asks Peter if Peter loves him, and Peter answers, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. You're killing me with these questions. What am I going to say that you don't know? Jesus demonstrates in Scripture that he's sovereign. He has the kind of authority that only God has. Jesus forgave sins. Jesus spoke on his own authority. There was a pattern that we pick up, but would have been very obvious to Jews in his day, where prophets and other men of God would speak in the name of God. They would say, thus saith the Lord. They would say, hey, what that means is they're saying, I'm a man, I'm one of us, but I'm now speaking content that comes from God. I have a message from God for my people, for my community. And they're saying, I'm also speaking on his authority. I don't do that all the time. It's not a natural thing, but God supernaturally has given me a message and given me authority to say it, and I'm going to say it. So, thus saith the Lord. And you'll see that pattern throughout Scripture. In fact, Jesus refers to it. Jesus quotes it, but then Jesus does something different. He says, but I say to you. He says, I'm not referencing anybody. I'm not attributing my message or my authority to deliver it to anybody else. I'm telling you this because I'm God, straight up, God talking to you. That's a bold way to speak. The Bible says that Jesus possessed immortality, the inability, if you will, to remain dead. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, hey, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. He wasn't talking about a stone building, a temple. He was talking about his body. Now, we remember that Jesus did die. He died on the cross. But Jesus didn't stay dead. Some scripture passages tell us that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But here in John chapter 10, Jesus himself is the active person in his resurrection. If we can see that scripture. I lay down my life on that cross only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. There's nothing going on here, even in his death, that Jesus was not aware of and in control of. Friends, there's a marvelous little phrase in Hebrews chapter 7, 16 that for me has become kind of a caption to all of this as I've been kind of soaking in this message this week. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus can do all this because in him was the power of an indestructible life. Friends, we are all so broken. I am broken. We are broken. We break down, we wear out. We, if we're lucky, 70 years or 80 or 90 or maybe 100. In the scope of all time, we're but a vapor. We're here and we're gone. We're like that green grass that we see all around our area right now. It's springing up, but we know what it's going to look like in August. Jesus had the power of an indestructible life. Because Jesus was God. And the other part of that miracle is that power for living can be in you. And you can live forever. Not in this body, but your soul can live with Jesus forever. One of the most remarkable things for me about all this, studying about Jesus is fully God, is that Jesus loved. Just imagine, if you could be God for 1 hour, what would you do? See, if I could be God for 1 hour, I would clean some serious house. I mean, I would be busy. I would leave awake and it would probably not be pretty. Jesus was God and he wasn't like that. He didn't do the things I would probably do if I got to be God for an hour. Jesus was love with skin on. He didn't just talk about love. He actually loved people. Lumpy, bumpy, sick, lying, deceitful, confused people. Jesus didn't just preach about forgiveness. He forgave people that were hurting him. He didn't just talk about justice and righteousness. He attacked the unrighteousness and injustice in his day. He didn't start a Bible school. He invited people to live with him 24/7. Jesus was God in a skin suit. Can you imagine what it was like for those disciples to know without a doubt that Jesus was a human, to look at him and punch him in the arm and walk with him and talk with him and watch him eat and laugh, and yet to slowly realize, right here, that he is God. Can you imagine what it will be like to join countless people in heaven worshiping Jesus Christ forever? And to know fully, as we can only know and see through a glass darkly right now, that Jesus is fully God. Well, back at the foot of Mount Hermon, Jesus is talking to those disciples. And after they kind of fudged on the answers, we don't really know, people don't really know who you are. He pressed into them and he said, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And my sense about that scene is it was pretty silent right then. And then Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus essentially said, congratulations, Pete. You didn't get that from any teacher. And you didn't get that from any book. You got that one from God. My Father in heaven has revealed to you who I am. Way to go. And on those kinds of steps of faith, on that kind of clarity and conviction, I'm actually going to build a movement of people. It's going to be called The Way, and a long time from now it'll be called The Church. And it'll be my people. And they're going to be inspired as they worship me. And they're going to love one another, and then they're going to change this world. And this will start with about 11. It's not big. But it's going to be billions of people. That's what's happening. Friends, many of us who have been Christians a long time need a reminder that's right here in front of us. Jesus is our friend. Jesus is our companion. We've got the Jesus talk down. We've got the vocabulary. Church makes sense to us. We just know how to do it. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "We must beware of trying to get chummy with God." The Apostle John leaned on the bosom of Jesus in the upper room. But the Apostle John also fell at the feet of Jesus when he beheld him in his sovereign glory. There is an undue familiarity with God that only proves that the worshiper does not really know God at all. There is an undue familiarity with God that only proves that the worshiper doesn't really know God at all. There is a place yet still for awe and wonder and mystery in our lives. Well, friends, these descriptions and these claims and these acts, they all converge together in a conclusion that Jesus was fully God and worthy of our worship. Paul wrote, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Friends, there's evidence that's actually part of a first century hymn. The first followers of Christ, as they would gather, would probably sing something like that to say, we remember and we remind one another, Jesus is fully God. A little later in the scripture, John is allowed just a glimpse of the worship that occurs in heaven. And he sees thousands of angels and heavenly creatures around God's throne. And in a loud voice, they are saying about Jesus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then John hears every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, and then that's everybody, that's it. They're all saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the created order worships the Creator, worshiping Jesus Christ. Friends, there's an application for us. No matter where you are, in your best moment, in your biggest triumph, to be a worshiper of Jesus Christ. In your worst moment, when you are struggling, when it's awkward, when you even feel that your faith is dim, or you feel alone, you're embarrassed, or you're confused, you're hurting, or you're exhausted, be a worshiper. Be one who says, "I've found something in this life that comes from beyond this life. I think I've found the one who made this whole thing. And I want to live in line with him." Paul says, whatever you do, your best day and your worst, do it for the glory of God. Before you go to bed tonight, I'd like you to read these verses on the back of your outline. They're verses that talk about the fact that Jesus is fully God. You might even use that in your devotional time this week. We are called to be worshipers 24/7, certainly when we're gathered, and we're so blessed to have people like Pastor Steve and Pastor Rachel and our friend Dan here to help us. But what goes on right here, friends, this is really just a catalyst. It's just a spark. It's just the start. It's just an hors d'oeuvre. It's just the beginning. We want to worship God when we gather as we are in this moment, but also when we scatter. When we're at our desks, when we're at school, when we're on recess, when we're playing sports, when we're driving and commuting, when we're on vacation, to be worshipers, to do whatever we do for the glory of God. Would you pray with me? God, we love you. Thank you for revealing yourself as the good and awesome God, as one who is worthy of all of our worship. God, I pray that you would tear down in our own hearts and our own minds anything that would compete with you. We confess that we are a people that are prone to wonder. We're prone to worry. We're prone to start with ourselves and our circumstances and our story, even though we know ultimately it's not about us. Our lives, our world, our universe, our breath comes from you. Lord, help us get that right. Thank you that we can gather for worship, but I pray, Lord, even as we scatter and go, we would be a people given over to worshiping you. And all God's people said, amen.